Well, for the past couple of years, one of the trees in our backyard has been dying a slow death. I'm not a botanist. I'm not sure what kind it is. I think it might maybe an ash tree, which is going the way of all of the other ash trees in southern Ontario. But it has been struggling for life. Many of its top branches are already dry and dead. And over the past year or so, I've noticed this tree that there are a number of green shoots that are starting to come out the side of the trunk. And again, I'm not a botanist, but I assume that this is our tree's last-ditch effort to extend its own life. You've probably observed something similar if you've ever chopped down a tree and you leave the stump there in the ground. And if you don't pour lime on the stump or you chop the stump out, what happens after a while? You come back to that stump and you notice that there is a new tree, a new shoot that is growing out of it. And if you leave it long enough, that shoot will actually grow into a brand new tree. Well, this morning, as we continue on in our study of the biblical covenants, we're moving forward to consider the next step in God's redemptive plan, the next covenant in this series, which is often called the Davidic covenant. And as we look this morning at God's promises regarding a king in Israel, we're going to see that the Bible uses the metaphor of a tree. I'm using the metaphor of a tree this morning for the sermon outline. This is not my metaphor. This is a biblical metaphor that God's word uses to explain the history of David's family. David is compared to a once thriving olive tree who was cut down to a lifeless stump. And then out of the stump, a shoot began to grow and a new tree began to develop until its branches once again reached out to the heavens and fruit was produced from the branches of this tree. And so this morning, we are going to have a close look together at this royal tree, its roots that go deep into the Old Testament. We're going to look at the growth and the development of this tree, the kingship of David and Solomon. We're going to see its sudden destruction as God had this tree chopped to a stump. And then we're going to witness its revival with a shoot and a branch, a tree finally producing the fruit that God desired. And so that's where we're heading. With God's help this morning, we're going to look at David's family, his family tree, so to speak, from its roots to its fruit. And my daughter reminded me this week, she said, sometimes your sermon outlines are, you don't state the main points enough. So let me state the main points for those of you guys who are following along in your bulletin. Point one is the roots. Point two is the tree. Point three is the stump. Point four is the shoot or the branch, and then point five is the fruit. Okay, so that is the anatomy of the tree, the metaphor of the tree. Now, there are many texts that we could go to this morning, but we're going to look at two main texts, and then we're going to be flipping around in our Bibles a little bit after that. But you can turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7, this is one of the most important texts in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and then after we read 2 Samuel, we'll be turning to Isaiah chapter 11. And again, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. 2 Samuel 7, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought the people up of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish my the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? You have brought me thus far. And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise, according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out your people whom you redeemed from Egypt, the nation and its gods? And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house. And do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now let's flip over to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 11, where we find the metaphor of the tree. Isaiah chapter 11, we are only going to read the first five verses. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, over the course of this series on the biblical covenants, we have seen the storyline of Scripture from eternity past to eternity future, that the Bible story is focused around a number of different covenants. That covenants, the biblical covenants, this is the key to understanding how the Bible fits together. This is the key to rightly interpreting and reading and applying the Bible. The biblical covenants, 66 books in the Bible written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 some odd authors, but yet the Bible tells one unified, cohesive story. It is the story of the kingdom of God. This is the unifying theme of the Bible, the kingdom of God, which is explained to us through the covenants. And so if you do not understand the covenants, if you do not know how covenants fit together, you won't understand the Bible. You won't understand it. You will not understand how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. You will not understand the beauty, the cohesive unity of God's redemptive plan. And we've been looking at this now for a number of months, and this series has gone on longer than I had anticipated. I called it a summer series. Well, here we are, it's October, and we probably got two or three sermons left to go in this series. But this story of the Bible began in eternity past with the covenant of redemption, the three Trinitarian persons entering into an eternal covenant that the Father would send His Son, that the Son would willingly come into the world, die for a people, that the Spirit would apply the Son's redemptive work to all that the Father had given and had chosen. That's the covenant of redemption. The second covenant in the Bible, called the covenant of works. This is a pre-fall covenant between God and Adam, in which God tells Adam the conditions upon which Adam and his progeny will either live or die. It is a covenant that required perfect obedience from Adam. And as we know from the Genesis narrative, Adam broke the covenant of works. He brought upon himself a curse and upon the entire race that was represented in Adam. And that's how we know that it was a covenant, because Adam is presented as the federal head of the human race, just as Christ is the federal head of the elect in Romans chapter 5. But immediately upon breaking this covenant, God establishes a new and gracious covenant with Adam, which was signified through the sacrificing of an animal. We see there, right after the fall, God covering Adam's sin by means of a substitutionary atonement, prefiguring what was yet to come. And at the time that that covenant was made, God makes a promise that through the seed of a woman, a deliverer will come to crush the head of the serpent and to undo the effects of the curse. Unfortunately, however, Pandora's box had been opened. And we continue on in the book of Genesis to the time of the flood. We see that humanity descends into the depths of depravity and sin, and God addresses this situation during the time of Noah. He judges the wicked and kills them all in a global flood, saving one family in all of the earth with whom He makes a covenant, the promise that God will sustain the rhythms of creation and will not again destroy the earth with a flood. And so all of this nonsense of the climate religion today telling us that the seasons are going to end and that the earth is going to be destroyed by climate change. Nonsense. Nonsense. It's an anti-gospel. God destroyed humanity in the flood, saving one family. In the aftermath of the flood, mankind's rebellion increases until we reach the Tower of Babel. God moves forward once again in His plan. He chooses a pagan idolater named Abram. An idolater from Mesopotamia justifies this idolatrous sinner by faith and makes a covenant with this man that through Abram's family, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And we fast forward 430 years later, God establishes Israel as His chosen nation, one nation through which the ancient promise of the deliverer will come. And for the past three sermons here at Rosedale, we've been considering the Sinai covenant. And I've been making a case as best as I can for the ongoing relevance and validity of God's law, even for those of us now living in the new covenant. And so this is where we've come to so far in our series. God has formally established Israel as a nation. He has given them His law as a constitution for the nation. He has given them a missionary mandate, namely that Israel will be a light to the Gentile nations that are stuck and walking in the darkness of Adam's sin and the broken covenant of works. But even though national Israel is formally established at Mount Sinai, they still do not have a king. It's many years before they have a king. And this is where the Davidic covenant comes into play. This is the next step. This is the next stage in God's unfolding plan. God determines to establish a king who will rule over a kingdom. And indeed, this king will be the ruler of all other kings. Revelation calls him the ruler of kings. He's the ruler of the kings of earth. Psalm 2 says he rules the nations with a rod of iron, as God the Father sits on his throne and laughs at the nonsense that happens in this world. The Davidic covenant, then, friends, is not independent of the other covenants we've been studying. This is a step forward in God's unfolding plan of redemption. And indeed, this covenant helps to pave the way for the arrival of Jesus Christ, who is portrayed in the Scriptures as the ultimate fulfillment of God's ancient promise. And not merely to David, but to Adam, to Abram, and to Noah. But before we look at David himself and the covenant that God established with him, let's look a bit closer at the roots of the tree. Okay, point one, the roots. The roots of the tree. Isaiah 11, we read this passage. We see the author speaking of the root of Jesse. What's that talking about? The root of Jesse, it is a reference to David's father, thus to events that God was sovereignly coordinating in the years leading up to David's reign. But do the roots go deeper than Jesse? Do they go deeper in the soil than Jesse? Yes, they do. For indeed, any expression of kingship that we have seen here on this earth is but a dim reflection of God's eternal and ultimate kingship. Right? Who is the ultimate king? God. All right? God. Every expression of kingship is a dim reflection of God's eternal kingship. God is the sovereign ruler. God is the king of all things. And so if all that you can see in the Bible is a story of David's kingship, you're missing part of the picture. You need to lift your eyes a little bit higher than that. The story of the Bible is the story of God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And its manifestations grow through the ebbs and flows of human history. And so let's look closer at the roots. The first hint of human kingship that we find in the Scripture is not in 2 Samuel. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Paradise, the covenant of works, the dominion mandate. You remember that? You remember the dominion mandate? God creates Adam as his image bearer, as his vice regent on the earth. God instructs Adam, take dominion over creation. What's that word, dominion? That's a word related to kingship. Okay? And so there is a sense, and it is a biblical idea here, that Adam is the first human king on earth. Adam is the first human king. Eden is the prototype of God's earthly kingdom. Eden is the kingdom. Eden is also the prototype of the temple and the land. And all of these themes that are teased out through the Old Testament, they are all prototypically in Eden. So Adam has a kingly identity. He has a kingly mandate to exercise dominion. But instead of using his kingly privilege for God's glory, what does Adam do? He abuses his authority. He rebels against the Creator. He commits cosmic treason. And thus the first earthly kingdom falls. And the first human king is removed from his throne. Adam and Eve have the kingdom taken from them and they are sent into exile. But as we've seen, the first gospel text, Genesis 3:15, contains the promise of a new and a better Adam who will be a human deliverer, who will destroy the serpent, who will undo the curse. And so we do see here a root from the royal tree that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and prefigures the king yet to come. The next biblical root preparing the foundation for David's reign is found in Genesis chapter 14, still the book of Genesis. This is, as you may know, the story of a mysterious priestly king who rules over a city named Salem. By the way, it's the same city that David would later recapture from the Jebusites. Okay, this priestly king is the forerunner of David. His name is Melchizedek. translated from Hebrew into English, is the King of Righteousness. Interestingly, Melchizedek presented there as Abraham's superior. Why? Because the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek pronounces a blessing upon Abraham, and we see Abraham paying a tithe to Melchizedek. Yes, friends, the principle of the tithe goes before the law of God. It was given at Sinai, like many other aspects of the law of God. Now, there are some who believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. This is Christ on earth before the incarnation. I do not believe that that is so. Melchizedek is presented in the Genesis narrative as a real historical king. He really reigned over Jerusalem during the time of the patriarchs. He was a real worshiper of God. He is a type of David and Christ, a historical, kingly, priestly figure paving the way for the Davidic covenant. And a couple chapters later, Genesis 17:6, the Lord raises the issue of kingship directly with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings, he says, will come from you. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Kings will come from you. Later on, Genesis 49, the theme of kingship extended by Jacob as he prophesies over his sons on his deathbed and says the following words to Judah, one of his 12 sons. He says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And here it is, the next sentence, so important. The scepter. You know what a scepter is? It's a symbol of royalty. It's the rod that the king holds in his hand. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, the nations. And so by the closing of Genesis, the closing of the patriarchal age, we see not only the prefiguring of the coming king in the mysterious appearance of Melchizedek, or in the promise of a future king that was made to Abraham, but in the fact that this special king is going to come from the tribe of Judah. We know now where he's going to come from. And so one root of this tree, going back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, one root goes back to Melchizedek, to Abraham, to the patriarchs. There's a third root in this tree that goes back to the time of Moses and to the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 17, God's law anticipates the future establishment of the monarchy, and God's law even gives instructions for these future kings. And so I want you to see this. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, I actually preached on this text number of months ago in our introductory series on the book of 1 Kings. But Deuteronomy 17, the law of Moses, which anticipates the institution of the monarchy. I'm just going to read you a few verses here. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And it goes on from there. The establishment of the monarchy at the time Genesis or Deuteronomy 17 is revealed is years in the future. It's a long way off, but yet we see in the Mosaic law, this is part of God's plan. Israel will eventually be governed by kings, and these kings are to be submissive to the precepts of God's word and law. They are to meditate on the law of God. Actually, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm 2, these are the introduction to the Psalter. Psalm 1, we often think about that psalm as applying mostly to us as Christian believers. Actually, the first two psalms in the Psalter apply most fundamentally to the king. What is the ideal king to be like? He's not one that walks in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffer. His delight is in the Torah. His delight is in God's law. And in that law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a what? Like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth what? Fruit in his season. It's a description of the Davidic king before it's anything else. Do you know that the kings of Israel were not only to meditate upon the law of God, they were to make their own personal copy of the law, to copy it out so that they could read it, because the king is under the law. Lex Rex, the king is under the law. Contrary to popular opinion, the establishment of the monarchy was not contrary to God's plan. It was in full accordance with the law of God. The problem was not that Israel wanted a king. The problem was that Israel wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations. That was the problem. It's not the idea of kingship that's wrong. It's the motives for seeking a king. So later on in the biblical narrative, the prophet Samuel rightly identifies their request for a king as coming from a sinful heart. And Samuel warns the people of what will happen if they seek a ruler who patterns himself after pagan nations. Another hint of the monarchy. Again, we're teasing out this theme before we actually get to the Davidic covenant, the roots. Another hint, another root of the monarchy going to the time of Moses, the prophet named Balaam. You remember Balaam? Was Balaam a Jew? No, he wasn't. He was a Gentile prophet. He was a prophet for hire. The king of Moab hires this man Balaam. He says, I'm going to pay you money so that you can pronounce a curse upon Israel so we can be rid of them. But instead of cursing them, Balaam ironically gives a number of oracles concerning Israel's future blessing and future monarchy. One of the most important ones as it relates to kingship, Numbers 24, verse 5. Balaam's prophecy concerning Israel's future king. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water. There's the image of the tree again. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. That's Balaam talking about the kings of Israel in Numbers 24. And then it gets even better. You go down the page a little bit to verse 17. Balaam continues on. He says, I see him, but not now. Oh, who could that be? I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Merry Christmas. Balaam prophesied the star. A star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. One from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of city. And so God speaks prophetically through this wicked prophet named Balaam. And Balaam very clearly looks forward and he sees a day when Israel will be ruled by a righteous and glorious king. The scepter and the star. Well, the final root I would point out to you from the royal tree, it goes into the soil of Israel's judges. The judges was a transitional period in Israel's history between the conquest and the monarchy. And a number of years ago, I think it was my first couple years of ministry here at Rosedale, I preached a sermon series through the book of Judges, one of my favorite books of the Bible. I love the book of Judges. And we saw in that series, the book of Judges, preparing the way for the monarchy, the book of Judges actually making a case of why the monarchy is necessary. It's giving a defense for the monarchy. It's saying that a king is needed. Why? Because during the time of the judges, chaos reigned in Israel and everyone was doing what? Whatever was right in their own eyes. That's the refrain over and over again. They do whatever they want, whatever's right in their own eyes, just like Canadians are doing today. Just like our wicked prime minister does today. Israel characterized by idolatry, rampant wickedness, and from time to time, God raises up deliverers, and some of those judges try to make a bid for the throne. You know who came the closest to becoming the king before the time of Saul? Gideon. And you'll know this if you know the story. Gideon, he says to the people when they want to crown him king, "Oh, no, no, no. God will be your king. I don't want to be your king." And then we look at the name of his son, Abimelech. You know what that word means in Hebrew? My dad is king. So in one side of his mouth, Gideon, "No, no, no, I don't want to be your king. The Lord will be your king." The other side of his mouth, "Here's my oldest son, Abimelech. My dad is king." Gideon outwardly refuses the crown, but he apparently had selfish aspirations to kingship, which never fully materialized. But toward the end of the period of the judges, we find a remarkable song sung by a woman named Hannah. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. 1 Samuel 2, we have the record of Hannah's inspired song. And you know that Hannah prophesies the monarchy. Here's what she sung. 1 Samuel 2, verse 10 says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be terrified. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king." Says Hannah's song, who lived in the time of the judges. "He gives strength to his king. He exalts the horn of his anointed one, his Christ, his Messiah." Remarkable word of prophecy from the mother of Samuel. It is no coincidence, friends. It is no coincidence that when we get to the New Testament, where are the themes in Hannah's song most closely reflected? In the song that Mary sang. Compare the Magnificat, the song of Mary, with the song of Hannah. Remarkably similar. That is not a coincidence. Hannah prophesying the coming of the king, Mary recognizing that the king has come. That's a connection. What we've seen so far, the Davidic covenant did not come out of left field. The theme of kingship is woven into the biblical narrative from the time of Eden. Adam is the first human king on earth. Melchizedek foreshadows the conquest of Jerusalem, the future kingship of David. The law and the judges pave the way for the monarchy to be instituted. And so, right from the beginning, the Old Testament laying roots for this royal tree, preparing the reader for the arrival of this special king. In the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we see the monarchy finally established. Now here at Rosedale, for much of this past year, we have been studying the book of 1 Kings. We have been considering the theme of kingship extensively. And in a few weeks, probably two or three more weeks, we're going to be wrapping up this series on the covenant. We're going to be going back to the book of Kings. Some of you are going to be happy about that. Others of you maybe would like to go further in this series of the covenant, but either way, we're going to be back in the book of 1 Kings in just a few more weeks. We know from Kings, Israel's monarchy got off to a rocky start. It started off with a Benjamite king named Saul. He started off well, but he ended like a tyrant. He turned into nothing but a tyrant. And God removed him from the throne, and it made the way for David's star to rise in Israel, a new dynasty to take root. This new king comes from the root of Jesse. He is descended from the tribe of Judah. Judah being the royal tribe singled out in Jacob's and Balaam's ancient prophecy. Unlike Saul the tyrant, David is a man after God's own heart. And very interestingly, David compares himself in Psalm 52 to an olive tree. I hope one thing is you start to see these themes and motifs in the Bible, and once they're pointed out to you, you'll start to see them. But the motif of a tree introduced in Psalm 1, it's developed throughout the Psalter. And in Psalm 52, David is speaking about himself, and he uses the metaphor of a tree. This is Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9. David writing here, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." He He's using the metaphor. I'm a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. And so if the root of this royal tree is found in Jesse, the father of David, the tree itself is David and David's descendants. For a time, this olive tree, this green tree, flourishes and prospers in Israel. 2 Samuel 5, David takes the place of Melchizedek as the king of Jerusalem. I always think about Melchizedek in relationship to Christ. I haven't really thought much until this week about the relationship of Melchizedek to David. David recaptures Jerusalem, a city that had once been under the godly rule of Melchizedek, but had somehow fallen into the hands of the Jebusites. And David liberates Jerusalem from the enemies of God. He moves the capital city from Hebron to Jerusalem. And henceforth, Jerusalem takes on a great deal of symbolic significance in God's plan. Next step for David, he's going to centralize worship in accordance with God's law. To do this, 2 Samuel 6, he makes arrangements for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought into the capital city. And we read about that in 2 Samuel 6. David understood that the Ark of God visibly represented the throne of God on earth. That's what the Ark is, essentially. It's a throne. The Ark is a box, and on the box was a mercy seat, which is representative of God's throne. And so the Ark of the Covenant, placed inside the temple, this represents the physical presence of God, the location of God's presence on earth. Now, we know that God was never confined to the temple, or I hope you know that. He fills the heavens and the earth, but this is the token of his presence that God gives. And David wants that ark in the capital city. Why did he want that? Because David wanted his royal throne near to God's throne. That's the reason why. David understood, as we should understand, there is a very close theological link between God and the king. So close, in fact, that the king of Israel carries an interesting title in the Old Testament. Do you know what the kings were called in the Old Testament? The king was called the Son of God. The Son of God in the Old Testament. That is a title for the Davidic dynasty, which takes on more significance in the New Covenant ministry of Christ. And the third step in David's plan, he's going to make a permanent temple in which the ark will be housed. And it's here in David's plan to build the temple, to build a house, so to speak, for God, that we find the context of the Davidic covenant. This conversation that takes place between God and David in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 reveals David's intention to build a house, a temple for God. David tells that plan to Nathan the prophet. Nathan immediately thinks that it's a good idea, but that very evening, the Lord speaks to Nathan and reveals to Nathan the details of the Davidic covenant, which are then communicated to David. Now, a few important things to notice from 2 Samuel 7, the words that God spoke to Nathan and Nathan communicates to David. First of all, you will notice here, 2 Samuel 7, a great deal of correspondence between the promises that God made to Abraham and the promises that God makes to David. This is an indication, and very intentionally so, that God is continuing to fulfill the Abrahamic promise through the establishment of the Davidic monarchy. He's going to fulfill his promises to Abraham through the Davidic monarchy. And so what does the Lord promise to David in this text, the great name? Does that sound familiar? He said the same thing to Abraham. A dwelling place for his covenant people, land, the idea of a place. Rest from the enemies. But you'll notice the Lord also speaks to David of his seed. Here's another important word, the seed or the offspring. This word links the Davidic covenant to all the previous covenants in the Bible. We now understand with the coming of the Davidic covenant that the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent will be also the seed of David. Doesn't just link it with the promise to Abraham, it links it further back to the promise given to Eve and Adam. Now, who is the seed? Who is the seed in the Davidic covenant? Well, certainly, at one level, the seed is in reference to Solomon. He's talking about King Solomon, but we also know that God's promise to raise up David's seed goes beyond the life and the reign of Solomon. It's the same way that the seed at one level in Abraham's promise was Isaac. But Paul says that the seed is Christ. Okay? It's the same thing here. The seed promised to David is partially fulfilled in Solomon, but it goes well beyond the life and the reign of Solomon. This is a reference to Christ. It's a prophetic messianic text. Second thing to notice here in God's response to David, a significant play on words concerning the word house. Now, David starts to use the word house, and he's talking about building a house for God. He's talking about the temple. When David uses the word, it's a physical building in which the throne of God, the ark, will be housed, and the worship of Israel will be centralized according to the Mosaic law. But in an ironic twist, the Lord tells David that it is actually God who's going to build the house. David says, I'm going to build a house for God, but of far more significance is God's promise. He says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a house for you. This is the promise of a dynasty. And you'll notice this promise is unconditional. God says this house is eternal, a dynasty, a lineage that will have no end. And so here is the central promise of the Davidic covenant, the promise of a king and a dynasty that will never end. And some of you maybe are saying here, well, I don't see the word covenant here in 2 Samuel 7. How do you know that's a covenant? Because the word doesn't appear here. Well, the word does appear elsewhere. 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, David speaks about the everlasting covenant that God made with him. Psalm 89, which we read earlier in the service, a commentary on the Davidic covenant, the inspired psalmist refers to the covenant that God established with David. And so there is no doubt whatsoever that what we read here in 2 Samuel 7 is indeed a biblical covenant, is a promise given to David concerning the kings who rule and reign on his throne, and one king in particular who will become greater than David. And this is remarkable. David understood the implications of the covenant promise. How do we know that? Well, because David wrote Psalm 110, which was our call to worship this morning. The most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, Psalm 110, David writes about a greater king, a greater Lord yet to come. He says there, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the divine name, the Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord. Well, stop there. Who's David's Lord? Can't be God. He refers to Yahweh. So who's the other one? The Lord says to my Lord. Yahweh says to my Lord. Who's David's Lord? And then this is the content of the message. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so Psalm 110, David speaks about a future king who will come in his own line. David calls him my Lord. And more than that, David invokes later on in the psalm the name of Melchizedek, this priestly king who during the time of Abraham in the patriarchal age ruled in Jerusalem and was the prototype of this king and Lord who is yet to come. He is a king and he is also a priest. Little wonder then that Psalm 110 is quoted so often in the New Testament, this psalm written by David, but here David speaks prophetically of Christ, the greater king and the great high priest. Well, so far we've looked at the roots of the royal tree. We've looked at the royal tree itself, the green olive tree, as David describes himself in Psalm 52. David was indeed a good and godly king. He was a man after God's own heart. Was he the perfect king? No. But he was very much like the man described in Psalm 1, the tree planted beside rivers of water bringing forth fruit. And so God blesses David, and God furthers his redemptive purpose through the kingship of David. Under David, lots of good things happened. The monarchy was established. Israel experienced rest from her enemies. Jerusalem becomes a capital city. Worship is centralized in one location. The temple is ready to be built. David actually brings all of the supplies. It's ready to be built. God's throne is now to be very closely associated in Jerusalem with the king's throne. And in a very short time, God's redemptive plan has taken a decisive leap forward for Israel. In the reign of David, the future looks bright. It's all uphill from here, they think. David dies. God reestablishes the covenant with Solomon. And I'm not going to rehash that. We've covered that in great detail in our sermon series in the book of 1 Kings. And Solomon starts off really good, but he ends very bad. It's a disaster. And it's shortly after Solomon's reign, during the reign of his son Rehoboam, that the olive tree is cut down. And God's judgment descends upon Israel. The nation descends into division and civil war. And the Davidic dynasty limps on for another 400 years in Judah. By the way, 400 years is a long time by the standards of the ancient world. If you don't believe me, read about the northern kings and how long their dynasties lasted. I think the longest one was the house of Omri, which I believe was 100 years or less. David's dynasty lasts 400 years. This is unheard of. This is an extremely long dynasty by the standards of the ancient world. But yet the nation is under God's wrath. And God sends his prophets to call the people back to covenant fidelity, but to no avail. They kill the prophets. They murder the prophets. They plunge into further depths of sin and depravity. And so in 722 AD, God sends his servant Assyria to invade the northern kingdom, and the 10 northern tribes destroyed. Destroyed through intermarriage with pagans. They become the Samaritans. That's what happened to the so-called lost tribes of Israel. They were destroyed through intermarriage. A little later on, 586 BC, the kingdom of Judah falls to the Babylonians, the last Davidic king removed from his throne, who is King Zedekiah. We're learning about that guy in our Tuesday men's study in Jeremiah. Just a puppet, political puppet, King Zedekiah. At this same time, the temple is destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down. Jerusalem becomes the home of foxes and squatters. It was the end of the Davidic dynasty in one sense, because no longer in Jerusalem did a king sit on David's throne. And even after the exile came to an end, at the end of the 70 years, was the monarchy restored? No, it was not. Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, is a relative of David, but he's not the king. And from the end of the exile to the coming of Christ, Israel is not under Davidic rule. For a time, they're ruled and governed by a priestly family. You'll know them, they're in the apocryphal books, the Maccabees. The Maccabees, it's called the Hasmonean dynasty. And after the Hasmoneans, there was a lineage of illegitimate kings that we know as the Herods. Were those guys descended from David? Who are the Herods? Do you know who they were, who they came from? Esau. Esau. Here we have the great and mighty Herods, the kings of Israel, descendants of Esau, not of David. And what do the Herods do? They oppress the people. They keep them under the thumb of Rome. And so it looks for a time as though God has not kept his word. It looks as though God has broken his promise and violated his covenant. The tree is chopped down, and God himself wields the axe. God chopped it down. This is God's judgment on a wicked, covenant-breaking nation. And what remained after God's judgment was a pitiful, dry, dead stump. A testimony to God's holy wrath, and a testament to any nation that turns away from God's law. And friend, if you do not think that God will do the same thing to Canada, you are kidding yourself. By the end of Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel, primed for destruction, but even as the darkness descends, God's prophets start speaking about a future day. There is a time, they say, when a righteous shoot, a righteous branch is going to grow out of that stump. And Amos says that this king will restore the fallen booths of David. Some of the best-known prophecies about the future king come from the book of Isaiah. We've looked at one already, Isaiah 11, the metaphor of the royal tree. Another key text from Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah chapter 9, and we always write this on our Christmas cards. But it's really a text that bears on the Davidic covenant. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the word son, the king, the son of God. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So Isaiah the prophet, chapter 9, looking forward and describing the future king in Israel in terms that blend humanity with deity. Read this next time the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Who is this Christ? The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is no ordinary human king. This is the one that David called my Lord. And now we know why David used that language. This is a divine king. And we're told here by Isaiah, and don't miss this, Isaiah says that his kingdom will increase endlessly. Christian friend, let me say that that should give you great optimism for this present age. Of the increase, I want you to look at it. I'm not saying it, it's in your Bible. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Yes, Christian, we should have optimism for this present age. The kingdom of God will indeed grow and increase over time. We are not waiting for the kingdom to be established in a future dispensation. Christ declared the kingdom has already arrived. The kingdom is already here in one sense, as evidenced by Christ's power and authority over the demonic realm. And again, this isn't my idea. Jesus said it. Jesus said this in the Gospels. If you want to plunder the strong man's house, what do you do first? You bind him up. You bind him before you plunder his house. Satan, brethren, is a defeated foe. He's a defeated foe. He is not the king. It is a disgrace when Christians go around saying that Satan is the king, that the devil is the king. He is not the king. Jesus bound the strong man. His house is being plundered. The nations are streaming to the true temple of God. The gospel going to the nations. Jesus says in the Gospels, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom is what? The kingdom has come to you. Has come to you if I am doing these things. And so this idea that the kingdom is a totally future thing, that the kingdom won't be established until the time of Christ's second coming, it is totally out of step with the teachings of Christ. Totally out of step, not just with Reformed theology, friends. Understand, it is out of step with the teaching of Christ because the kingdom is already here and the kingdom is coming in greater measure. The kingdom is now and not yet. The kingdom is inaugurated but not yet consummated. There's more to come, but it is already here, and Jesus said so. Another reason we know the kingdom is already here is one very real and profound sense is because of the apostolic witness that Christ is the Davidic branch who has come out of the stump and that Christ has taken his seat on David's throne. So where in the scripture do we see Christ's kingship declared? Well, one important text is his baptism. Christ declared to be king at his baptism. This event is Christ's anointing as king. Now, I've already mentioned the Old Testament, it was common to refer to the Davidic kings as sons of God. The king of Israel considered to be God's son, not in the sense of deity, but in the sense of covenantal representation. Because Israel in the Old Testament is called the son of God, the nation is called the son of God, and the king, the promises of the nation, particularized in the king as the son of God. The king represents the nation. The king mediates the covenant. And so is it a coincidence that at Jesus' baptism, there's a voice from heaven that says what? This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Now imagine that you're a Jew. You're a Jew hearing that word, this is my beloved son. What do you think they would have thought? What do you think they would have thought? Everyone who heard that would have connected it with the Davidic kingship. This is a declaration that the king is here. And indeed, throughout his whole ministry, people follow Jesus and they identify him as the king. They even give him the royal treatment when he comes in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He was anointed as king at his baptism. So here's a question. If he was anointed at the baptism, when did he begin to rule? When did he take his seat on the throne? Well, friends, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark about this question. In fact, the Apostle Peter answers it in Acts chapter 2 in the sermon that was preached at Pentecost. This is an essential text in understanding the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I'm just going to read a portion of it for you. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon, Acts 2, beginning in verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," here's the quotation, Psalm 110, here it is, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus you crucified." And so let me ask the question, is Jesus reigning as the Davidic king? Is he or is he not? Yes, he is. The Apostle Peter tells us in no uncertain terms, Jesus is reigning right now as the King of David. Jesus' ascension, Peter says, into heaven, Jesus' exaltation to the Father's right hand is his enthronement. How do we know that? Because Peter quotes Psalm 110. You can't get around that. Peter is connecting the ascension, the exaltation, with the Davidic promise. Friends, the reason I point this out is because this fact of Christ's present reign on the Davidic throne is denied by what has become a very prominent system of theology, the dispensational system. And every form of dispensationalism, aside from the newest and most progressive form, which was articulated by Darrell Bach and Craig Blasing in the 1980s, but until the 1980s, every form of dispensationalism denied that Christ was reigning on David's throne. And I would put forward to you that that is a very serious error. In fact, it's one of the biggest problems with that system of theology. To deny that Jesus is right now reigning as a Davidic king, to delay the kingdom of God into a future dispensation, is to totally misunderstand the teaching of the apostles. It essentially dethrones the Lord Jesus in the present age. It robs him of his throne. In his excellent book on the biblical covenants, and I would highly commend to you this book, it's by Arthur Pink. It's called The Divine Covenants. Arthur Pink, at one time a proponent of dispensationalism, takes a whole chapter to tackle this important issue, and here's what he writes in the concluding paragraph. Arthur Pink says, "Dispensationalism," and he's speaking, of course, he died before the 1980s. He's talking about the older classic revised forms. "Dispensationalism will have much to answer for in the coming day. For by denying his present kingship, postponing his rule into the millennium, they rob him of his personal honors and deprive us of precious comfort. Christ is sovereign, supreme over all creatures. He bridles man and demon, saying to them, as he does to the proud waves of the sea, 'Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further.' As the King of Zion, Christ has his chain about the necks of Satan and all his wicked instruments. And when they have gone their appointed lengths, they are obliged to stop." And so, friends, I would put to you, it is a very serious thing to deny the present rule and reign of Christ as King. And if you hold to that error, which has been promoted far and wide among evangelicals for the past 100, 150 years, I would urge you, leave it behind. Recognize the apostolic teaching. Christ is king, not just in the future. He is king now. He is king now. He is seated on David's royal throne. A couple other important texts in the New Testament affirming the present rule and reign of Christ as the king of David's throne, Philippians 2. This is an early hymn of the Christian church that Paul is quoting. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Same truth taught in the first chapter of Hebrews. The inspired author says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What is that other than kingship? Upholding the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. You say, well, why is that connected to the Davidic kingship? Because if you look further in Hebrews chapter 1, the author quotes verses that prove it. One of which is Psalm 110. Again, quoted. Finally, Revelation 1 verse 5, the Apostle John affirms Christ's present kingship. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, all power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Did he say all authority on heaven, in heaven has been given to me now, but the authority on the earth will be given later on? That's not what he said. All authority, all, in this case, means all. All doesn't always mean all, but in this case, all means all. All authority up there in heaven and down here on earth has been given to me. Meaning that he is the king right now. And so we see here that as David's rightful heir, Jesus exercises authority not merely over Israel, the Israel of God, the church, but over all nations and kingdoms, precisely what is written in Psalm 2, the kings of earth commanded, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son or else his wrath will come upon you. For our study so far, we've seen the roots, the tree, the stump, the shoot. Fifthly and finally, the fruit. Although God chose Israel to be a missionary nation, God desired that the kings of Israel would bear fruit in accordance with that purpose. The Old Testament shows us a miserable record of failure. And we see this portrayed in the reigns of the kings of Judah. And we see it dramatically portrayed by Jesus in the final weeks of his earthly life and ministry. Do you remember this? After the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, Jesus welcomed as king. What does he do the next morning? He curses a fig tree. There's the image of the tree. I'm telling you, you're going to see this. When you see the motif, you're going to see it in different places. He curses the barren fig tree. Why did he curse it? Because it was not producing its appointed fruit in season. And then the Lord goes into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He casts the money changers. Why did he do that? Well, because those guys had set themselves up in the court of the Gentiles where the nations were to come and pray and learn about Yahweh. And here's the Jews who have got their all of their money changers in the Gentiles' place of prayer. And on the following day, the barren fig tree has withered up, signifying what? God's curse upon the nation. Later that same week, the night before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus gives his disciples a lesson on fruit, using the metaphor of a vine and branch. You know this, John 15, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and thus prove to be my disciples. Is it a coincidence, friends, that Jesus curses the barren fig tree for its failure to produce fruit and then gives his disciples, the founders of the church, a lesson on fruit, telling them, I've chosen you guys that you would bear fruit to the glory of God. And the source of the fruit is Christ himself. He is the source of spiritual life. He is the shoot that grew out of the stump. And by grace and grace alone, you and I, Christian, have been grafted into Christ so that we now share in his resurrection life and power. Israel, the ancient kings of Israel, failed to bear the fruit that God desired. They ended up as a dead stump, as a withered fig tree. And God used the Babylonians to chop them down, and later in the New Covenant, he used the Romans to do the same thing, 70 AD. But as the true Israelite, as the true Davidic branch, Jesus succeeds gloriously. And he is today, as the king, bearing fruit through the church. He is bearing fruit as the king. And so it is, friends, that we Christians presently share in the benefits of Christ's kingship, mediating his rule and reign, fulfilling the dominion mandate given to Adam, furthering the interests of Christ's righteousness as the Israel of God. And so this is the true meaning of the Davidic covenant. It is one step forward in the fulfillment of God's ancient promise of a coming deliverer, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. David wasn't the snake crusher. Solomon wasn't the snake crusher. Thanks be to God, something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than David is here. Christian, let me encourage you this morning. The world around us looks like a dumpster fire, doesn't it? It looks like a complete mess. But be encouraged, Christian. Our king is seated on his throne. Our king is enthroned. In fact, he sits, the Bible tells us, at the highest place of authority. History is not random. History, friends, is marching forward according to the sovereign decree of our God, the meticulously sovereign decree of our God. So that not a single electron moves apart from the sustaining power and grace of our God. Colossians, he upholds all things by the word of his power. The devil is not the king. If you say that to people, stop saying it. Satan is not king. He is not. Jesus is king. Jesus is king. All authority, he said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, he says. Go therefore in that authority and disciple nations. Jesus is not waiting to become king in a future millennium. He is not waiting to become the king. Jesus does not need your permission or my permission or your consent or my consent to become king. He doesn't rule by your consent. He is an absolute monarch. He is already reigning as king. The crown is already on his head. Revelation 19, when he comes down on the white horse, what's on his head? A crown. When did it get put there? When he ascended on high. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.